And all of God's people said, amen. Man, I love our fellowship times. It's so sweet to be able to fellowship together. Last week, we started journeying through the great book of Haggai, and today we are continuing that. We're looking today at Haggai chapter 1, verse 8. Haggai 1, 8. And I want to remind you, just in a little bit of a review of essentially what's happening here. Israel is being called upon by the prophet of God, a prophet named Haggai, to rebuild the temple of God that they had neglected some 16 years since their return. This is what the book of Haggai is about, and we are using this as an exploration of the question, how do we return to what matters most in our own lives? And the temple in this scenario becomes almost a metaphor, becomes a symbol of the presence of God in our lives. How do we get back to having a viable and vital relationship with the Lord Jesus? And how do we stop neglecting what matters most? So we're looking at Haggai chapter 1, verse 8, and I will invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. One verse today. Haggai says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So let me just show you once again a little bit of the context here in terms of our dates. There are a few important dates that you need to understand, and I do this just in case any of you weren't here last week, it'll be key to helping you get what's happening here. Just a few key dates. Remember that Babylon had invaded and carried off a number of the Jews in the year 606 and 597 BC. The second important date is that in 586 BC, Babylon destroyed the temple. And this is vitally important to understanding what's happening in the book of Haggai, that the temple was ruined. Now, there would have been stonework all around the ground, but the temple would have been razed and destroyed at that time. In the year 538, however, the Persian Empire conquered Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. And so what you had was another power taking over the power that had carried the Jews into captivity, and the Persians granted a certain measure of freedom. They allowed them to go home. So the next date that's important is 536 BC. In 536 BC, thousands of Jews left Babylon, now under the control of the Persian Empire, and returned home. Remember that many did not. Many stayed. Many of them were happy. They stayed where they were. They had jobs and homes and were comfortable, tragically, where they were. But in 536 BC, many of them returned home, and our book takes place in the year 520. So in 520 BC, what had happened was the prophet Haggai is standing there by the ruins of the temple, and he is calling the people back to faithfulness. So for 16 years, between 536 and 520, the Jews who returned from Babylonian exile had neglected what mattered most. And remember that last week we said that it wasn't just about a building. I mean, the reason Haggai is still so relevant to our day is that the building, even at that time, was not just a building. It was a symbol even then. So a lot of times pastors make the mistake of what's called allegorizing the text, of reading foreign meanings into historical context and coming up with fanciful interpretations. Fortunately, it was understood even at the time that the temple meant more than the temple. It really did signify the presence of God in the lives of the people. So what I'm trying to say is there's not a big conceptual leap in what I'm doing from pointing to the temple as the symbol of the presence of God and asking us this question, why have we neglected the temple in our own lives? I mean, what are we doing that has led us to neglect what matters most? And what matters most, I think I'll present to you as a thesis statement, what matters most is this. What matters most in life is an authentic and viable union with God's person, God's plan, and God's priorities. I think you could make the case that that's what the temple signified for Israel. It was God's person, God's plan, and God's priorities. It was the presence of God in the midst of his people. So last week, what we saw was this. Haggai stands there and he says, hey, for 16 years, the house of God has been neglected. You may remember that they made an initial effort at it. There was some minor construction that was done, but then it was neglected. And then Haggai makes two points. He makes the point that they seem to have time for their own lives, as evidenced by the increasing luxury of the construction of their own homes. He says, these people say it is not time to build the house of God, and yet you do have time to put paneling in your own houses, which was a sign of luxury. Some people say it wasn't a sign of luxury. There were different elements there. That's fine and good, but even then it was a sign of completion. When you reach the point where you're able to put accents on your home, and yet God's house remains in ruins, it shows a staggering lack of priorities. And the second thing Haggai said was this, consider your lives and ask yourself this question, are you happy? You keep working, but you put your wages in a pocket that has a hole in it. Everything you do just seems to disappear. You work harder and harder and harder, but you have nothing to show for it. Could it be that when you neglect what matters most and put something else in its place, regardless of what it is, all you do is set your life on a course of perpetual frustration because only God and his presence and his purpose and his plan and his person, only God can give you ultimate joy. So Haggai is calling them back to what matters most. This morning, I want to ask this question. Okay, I get it, but where do I start? I mean, Baptist churches are phenomenal at loading people up with guilt, but not telling them what to do. And you might say that's the fault of the clergy. I don't deny that. I'm largely unimpressed with the clergy. I am one. I don't deny that. Someone, Leonard Sweet, I think it was, said that most pastors put their congregations on so many guilt trips they should get frequent flyer miles. And that's true. But you want to know something? There's another side to it. Do you know how many, I've always thought this was weird, how many Baptist people seem to have a weird, sadistic love of being shamed? Think about this. That guy's a real preacher. He makes me feel terrible. Every time he preaches, I'm beaten to a pulp. That just means you're a masochist. I mean, if you take joy in being pummeled, what if the purpose of the church isn't just to pummel you, but to show you a way forward so you don't have to keep being pummeled in life? What if the good news is actually good news, and the disposition of Christians ought to be one of joy and confidence and faith and love? I mean, it's hard to follow Jesus when you're perpetually in the fetal position being kicked by some brutal pulpit bullying pastor who just takes some sort of weird, deranged delight in telling you everything that's wrong in your life. I just don't want to do that for the rest of my life, honestly. I mean, some point, some years back, it occurred to me that if the good news is good news, the church should be characterized by joy primarily instead of shame. Now, shame is the door to get to joy. Oscar Wilde said in the Ballad of Reading Jail, how else can Lord Christ enter in except through a broken heart? So I'm not saying that all of a sudden, you know, I don't know, I shouldn't name names, but I mean, I don't want to all of a sudden become, you know, some Houston megachurch pastor with really white teeth and nice hair just telling you everything's great. I mean, The first thing I'd like to say is you're a sinner bound for hell, repent. And I don't want to apologize for that, so am I. The first thing Jesus said is repent. The good news is good news because it stands in contrast to the bad news. But my point is, if churches only dwell on the bad news and don't get to the good news and don't tell you how to get from the bad news to the good news, what you end up with is what we have in a lot of churches now, which is a kind of weird echo chamber of constant shame. And then the gospel is reduced to what Dallas Willard called the gospel of sin management. Church just becomes, how do I not mess up so an angry God won't kill me? But surely that's not the gospel. Surely the gospel is that because of the obedience of Jesus Christ on the cross to die for us in our place for our sins, we can, by grace through faith alone, receive the righteousness of Christ into our lives, thereby being proclaimed right in the eyes of God who looks upon us now and doesn't hate us but sees the blood of his Son, which renders us righteous and forgiven and free. And if you get that kind of thing right, then you can say, okay, where do we start? Instead of assuming you can never start. I wasn't even planning on saying this, but I mean, my perception of a lot of church life is that we're constantly circling the runway because we think any attempt to put wheels on the ground is works righteousness. But surely, actually attempting to follow Jesus can't be works righteousness. Works righteousness is the idea you can earn your salvation. We all know that's nonsense. You can't contribute to the earning of your salvation, but there's a big difference between working to earn your salvation and working because you've been saved. Thank you for that one amen. I mean, that's right. So Haggai tells them how to start. So what do I do? I have this deep love of Francis of Assisi. I know it makes some of you who are uber Baptist uncomfortable. I like that too. I love making some of you uncomfortable. But one of the things I love most about Francis of Assisi, and I don't agree with everything about his life, but one of the things I love about Francis is he had such a startlingly naive simplicity about him. In the year 1205, Francis, who's a young man in Italy, the town of Assisi, the son of a wealthy cloth merchant, or you'd say in our terms, upper middle class cloth merchant, is having a spiritual crisis. He knows there's got to be more to life than what he sees in his own home. His father was Pietro Barnadone. He was a man of commerce. He was a man of fierce temper. He once beat and chained Francis to a wall in the house for a couple of months, which actually was not unusual at that time for child rearing. Some of y'all are thinking, But that's bad. That's bad. You don't do that. So Francis, at some point, he goes out and he's kind of a loner, and he kind of haunts these old, ruined, dilapidated churches. So in the year 1205, Francis is in this old, dilapidated church called the Church of San Damiano. You can go see it today. It's just outside of the city of Assisi. It is now rebuilt. But while standing in the ruins of this church, which really fits nicely with the book of Haggai, Francis is by himself, and there hanging from ropes is a suspended giant crucifix. It's a cross with Jesus. And he's looking at the cross, standing in this ruined church, and he says he hears the voice of God, and the voice of God says this, "Francis, can't you see that my church is in ruins? Rebuild my church." Now, what's really fascinating is what happens next. Most of us, being instinctively narcissistic, would have immediately thought, ha, God's calling me to be a great reformer for the worldwide church. You know how Francis interpreted it? He interpreted it to mean that God wanted him to literally rebuild that little church. So you know what he started doing? He started going out and begging for stones. And by himself, he started working. In fact, Francis of Assisi would physically rebuild dilapidated, ruined churches because he thought it was a bad testimony on behalf of the church to ever let a church become dilapidated, so he would build it. And I think about that a lot. It occurs to me that the question, how do we get back to what matters most. Where do I start? It occurs to me that we can find some help in the story of Francis and San Damiano. And the help is this. You don't have to build a cathedral on the first day. You've just got to be faithful in little steps, right? Just one little stone. What I pray for you today is that you would be willing to take just one little stone. Just start moving. Start doing. One little step. Baby steps. One at a time. How do we get back to what matters most? Number one, go where it is most conducive to the restoration of your relationship with God. How do I start? You're convicted. You feel the shame of it. You know you've neglected the building of the temple. You know your priorities are messed up. You know you've put the wrong values on the wrong things. You feel the conviction of the moment. Okay, Haggai, what do we do? First, do this. Leave where you are and go where it is most conducive to the restoration of your relationship with God. Go to where God can begin to work on your life. Look at verse 8, the first part. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. There's something so subversive about the simplicity of that. They've got this great big temple they've got to build, right? You go back in the Old Testament and read the descriptions of the temple. Haggai himself will reference it here in a few weeks or a couple years whenever we get to it. He'll say, do you remember what it used to be like, the beauty of the temple? Do you remember what your life used to be like when you first accepted Jesus? Before the church declawed you and pushed you down into a mold and took away your joy and made you just a cog in its machine where you just come now and you sit and this is it and this is it. This is why a lot of Christians break and run, because as sweet as this is, this can't be it, right? It's got to be more than this. It's got to be actual life together. It can't just be, I go every 10, 15 and I sit for an hour and a half. Well, there is more to it. What there is joy, but you don't get there by staying where you are. The first thing Haggai says is, hey, those hills up there, there are trees up there. You know what you can do with trees? You can cut them down. Then you have wood, you have timber, you have the word that escapes me right now. You have things that you put up in the ceiling. What's the word I'm looking for? Yeah, that. So you do that, and then you can start building stuff, but you're not going to get there sitting here. I mean, what I want to say to you is, if you're discontent with your life in Jesus, and if you don't feel the joy that you used to feel, and if you're overburdened by shame, and if church has become a cycle of you just getting pummeled and pulpit shamed and pulpit bullied, and you're actually paying someone to beat you up in worship, and you realize there's got to be more than that, or you're just eventually going to snap and become an atheist or something else, because no one wants to willingly come and just not have any joy and to feel worse and worse. If you want to get back to where you are, here you go, start. Start. Do, watch this, something. Some of you are thinking, do we pay him? Do something. If you're there and unhappy and you want to get there, why don't you at least make the determination to leave there and then see what God does? Go up to the hills. They don't know what they're going to do. They don't know how to do it, but move. The most difficult thing in the world for Christians is to get them to move out of their complacency. He is saying to them, it's not until your desire for God's house becomes more precious to you than your desire for your own house that you'll start. Do you realize that the first word of the first thing he tells them is, go, go. You're sitting here, I'm stuck. This is confusing. I don't know what to do. I don't feel joy. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to read my Bible. I don't understand anything. I don't feel like God hears my prayers. I feel dull, dead, and cold inside. What should I do? What should I do? Go to Sedona. What? Why don't you just go somewhere? Why don't you go somewhere and see what God is doing? See, here's my theory. The average Christian in our country wants to see the temple of God built, wants to walk with God, but deep down, we all think it will happen A, automatically, B, it'll happen by osmosis, and C, it'll happen when we're in a purely passive posture. It's going to be automatic. God's just going to make me look like Jesus. We don't want to be involved in works righteousness. So we'll just sit where we are and then wonder why God isn't changing us. By osmosis, somehow magically the Christian life will just happen to. I'm not going to read my Bible in a regimented way. I'm not going to pray daily. I'm not going to be consistent in worship. Yet somehow I want God to move. And when God doesn't move and bad things happen, I'm going to say, why is God so bad to me? What a tragic thing. Hey, put yourself where God is moving. Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house. What if it really is as simple as just making a commitment to read your Bible every day, pray every day, go to church consistently, and be a part of the mission of the church? I think one of the greatest cures for depression in the body of Christ is mission and service. Dadgummit, go down to Honduras and come back and say, I just don't feel like God's moving. I guarantee you, you won't. You say, I can't go down there. I'm old. I may die. You might. There are worse ways to die. We'll take your old body, put you on a burrow, slap it on the behind and say, you did good. You'll be in glory. Grandchildren will be upset. That's okay. Hey, grandpappy died up on the hill trying. Don't die down in your house discontent. Better to die on the hill trying to do something for the kingdom than to die in your complacency in your chair. God's calling us to just try something. Let's just do something. Say, I don't know what to do. Go out with the grill team. I mean, we're so insular. It's like, I want to sit here in my own head and wonder why God isn't changing me. It's because you're sitting there in your own head. Just try something. I don't know what to do. Why don't you teach Awana? I thought that might have. Yeah? Why don't you do something? Like, I don't teach Awana. This is where I sit. I sit. And other people teach. I don't have time because I'm a Baptist. Praise the Lord. Okay, that's one way to do it. But when you die, I'm going to have to work to think of nice stuff to say. And that's frustrating for a pastor. I mean, just to be honest, like, well, he loved the hogs. Loved the hogs. Just so tired of saying that in this state. He loved the hogs. I mean, I don't begrudge that, but for the love of Pete, if all I have to say about you is you love the hogs, go. Do something. You want to know something cool, by the way? Some people have asked the question when he says, let's go back. Quickly. When he asked the question, Becky Bird's going to kill me one of these days. Becky Bird does a great job up there, and I want to applaud her. She does a great, great job every day. Every Monday, she just looks at me like, I want to kill you sometimes because I'm just, it's my fault. I'm everywhere. But some people say, when he says, go up to the hills and bring wood, why doesn't he say stone? The temple requires more than wood. And there's probably a pretty easy answer to that, that the stone was still at the site of destruction. Okay, that's reasonable. But then another question is, the type of wood that were on the hills surrounding Jerusalem was not the type of wood that was normally used for heavy construction. This is why when Nehemiah built the wall, he asked permission to go get cedars of Lebanon, high-quality wood that would form beams, right? You know what some people think? Some Old Testament scholars think that this reference is not to get wood to actually build the structure of the temple. It's for scaffolding. That the type of wood on the hills around Jerusalem, palm wood, stuff like this, would have been conducive for scaffolding, but not actual structure. And I think that's an amazing point. What if part of getting started is stopping worrying so much about building the temple and just take the first steps of putting up some scaffolding? What if it's just a matter of getting ready? Little steps like saying, I'll memorize one Bible verse a week, scaffolding. You don't have to all of a sudden become some seminary PhD. I hope you don't. You ever met seminary PhDs? It's terrifying. But scaffolding. Stop worrying about doing everything at once and build scaffolding. But here's the deal. If you sit in your house and do nothing, nothing will ever happen. I love the Babylon Bee, which is a satirical website operated by a Christian in which he comments sarcastically on life in the church. I love this. This popped up this week. After 12 years of quarterly church attendance, parents shocked by daughter's lack of faith. I don't get it. It's a joke. They went 4 times a year and they're stunned that their child isn't a believer. That's American Christianity. That's why it's so funny. I want to stay in my house and God come into my panel dwelling and change me. But Haggai says, no, why don't you get up and go up to the hill and let's start. Do something. Move. The second point is this. View your efforts as offerings and God's pleasure as your prize. View your efforts as offerings and God's pleasure as your prize. Haggai says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it. Now, this is hard for us because, again, we're kind of modern people. So whenever we do begin to start, we want to tell everybody about it. I mean, we want to count. Well, I've read the Bible every day for 6 straight months. Why hasn't God let me win the lottery? Well, I mean, I've gone to church every Sunday for 45 years. I've never missed church. Why am I still a jerk at work? It's hypothetical. But I mean, why when I do these things and do these things and do these things, am I not changing? It's because of the mindset you have when you're doing them. Do it so God can take pleasure in it. One of the most beautiful things about this is that word, take pleasure in it. That word is a word that is oftentimes used in the Old Testament, that sacrifice language. It's used to describe the disposition of God when his people make faithful sacrifices. Consider Ezekiel 20, verse 40. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them. There I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. That's the same word as I will take pleasure in it. In Ezekiel 20, he's describing that he will take pleasure in the offerings of his people. Consider again Ezekiel 43. And when they have completed these days, then from the 8th day onward, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord. That's the same word. What if instead of viewing your good efforts towards building the temple, you stopped seeing it as primarily your effort and saw it rather as an offering that might win God's pleasure? What if the happiness of God becomes more important than the industriousness of your devotional life? What if when someone comes and says to you, wow, you have an amazing devotional life, you read the Bible every day, you say, it's all for the pleasure of God. What would it be like to turn off that need for affirmation, for counting, for quantifying everything we do, and simply took pleasure in God's pleasure? What if you just viewed it as an offering? I learned this the hard way just starting in ministry. I was pastoring the first church I ever pastored out of seminary, And this guy came to me, real rich guy, and he said, I want to know what the deacons discussed last night in their meeting. And I said, well, the deacons' meetings are confidential. I can't just tell you what the deacons discussed in their meeting. And he said, I give too much money around here not to know what's being said. And that's the first time I encountered a creature like that, who obviously seemed to be counting what he was doing in order to earn himself benefit. One of many hard lessons about ministry. Do you give because what you think it may gain you in terms of leverage? Or do you do what you do, whether it's money, service, effort, ministry, mission, do you do it so that God will take pleasure in seeing the gospel go out into the world? If you're doing it for you, then stop. Because the only thing worse than not giving is giving with the idea that you are the God to whom you are giving. But he comes and he says, hey, do it as an offering. Do it as an offering for the pleasure of God. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing to God. Give everything you have to the task of building the temple and do it because God gets pleasure in his temple being built. Do it because God gets pleasure in these kids being taught their Bible verses in Awana. God is pleased when his people serve and when the kingdom grows and when the gospel is proclaimed. Is the pleasure of God more important than your own pleasure? It's a hard one. Paul continues, present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. See that? You got to change how you think to view your life as a sacrifice. Can't just sit in your own house and then when you start doing something, applaud yourself for what you're doing. The whole point is that God's glory and God's presence and God's person will become so big to us that we get lost in it. So the third point I want to make is this. See beyond your own efforts to the coming display of God's glory in the world. See beyond your own efforts to the coming display of God's glory in the world. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. Start. That I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. The pleasure and the glory of God. Why do you do what you do? It makes me feel good. I'm glad. I think there is a joy to be derived from serving God. There's nothing more amazing than leading someone to the Lord. There's a joy in that. I had some parents come in our church this week, and they had clearly taught the gospel to their child, and their child prayed and accepted Christ and left. And I just thought to myself, that's the greatest thing in the world. I'm not saying we don't derive joy, but let me tell you, the joy we derive is the joy of God's glory. God gets the glory when people are touched by you as parents or a pastor or whatever. God gets the glory. God's glory, which is simply the manifestation of his character, of who he is, it's the display of his awesomeness. God gets the glory when we build the temple. So you don't build the temple so you can step back from the temple and say, ta-da, what a great thing I've done. Then you built it in vain. Jesus would say, you have your reward. Do not do what you do to be seen. Do what you do because God gets glory in it. Show me anyone who is a great champion in the kingdom of God who does great things. And by that, I don't mean big things. I just mean is faithful in the kingdom and I will show you someone who long ago stopped caring about their own comfort. What they want is for God to get glory. And they want to serve. And they want to serve because it matters to them that God gets the glory. So, what are the first steps to take to getting back to what matters most? Become intoxicated by the glory of God. Ask yourself, would this make God happy? Would he be pleased? And will this expand his glory in the world? Will people see what I'm about to do and praise God? Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine, watch this, before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See your good works and give glory to your Father. We think, what about us? Look, followers of Jesus are not concerned about their own promotion. They're concerned about God getting glory. That everyone would look at us and say, there must be a great God to make a person like that. Isn't that how you feel when you've been around people you consider genuine saints? There are people in this church like this that I'm around and I watch and I think, God must be a great guy, God, if he can make a guy or a lady like that. Someone so utterly selfless, so consistently self-giving, so loving and compassionate and kind, who serves. Build the temple. Church, build the temple in your life. Come back to the Christ who made you, who died for you, who rose on the third day to save you from sin, death, and hell. Get back to him. How do I get back to him? I just start. I become discontent with my little paneled world. Say, I'm just tired of it, man. I'm tired of working every day for nothing. I'm tired of what my life has become. I'm tired of constantly saving up to buy something that I know in a few years I won't even care about. I'm tired of the exhaustion of consumption, materialism, upward mobility, the need to be liked. I'm tired of my narcissism. I'm tired of all of it. I would like to live for something that matters, something that will go on well beyond me. You can do that. You go up to the hills where God is working and he'll use you. This morning, I want to invite you to move toward Jesus. Not because you can earn his favor. That's not the point. You move towards him because you love him and you're discontent with where you are. And to simply come and say, God, give me a task. Show me how to start. And to commit yourself to certain basic things. To be here in worship or somewhere. To be in the Word of God. To pray consistently. To ask God to move. And he will move. He will build something through you that you never could have imagined. Pray with me.